Well, last Sunday we began looking at the Christian's power from the book of Ephesians. We're in the book of Ephesians and we're walking our way through this book. And we considered last week two marks of the Christian's power. The mark of what I called the mark of a powerful posture in Ephesians 3 verses 14 to 15. And the mark of a powerful provision verse 16. And we saw that the powerful posture in chapter 3 was the posture of humble prayer. And Paul was bowing his knee before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the riches that we have, this powerful provision, are the riches that we have in Christ. We learned that we have received a provision that is as deep and wide and long and high and as infinite as the character of Jesus Christ himself. We read last week, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Well, today, because so many of our wives are away and so many of the church are away, I want to take a little deviation. I want to move us out of Ephesians. I want to stay on the same topic of the riches or the power of the Christian's life. And I want to kind of expand that for you this morning. I've titled this morning's message, and this is different than what's in the bulletin, I've titled this message, Alive from the Dead. I originally had Dead or Alive question. But today I want to make a statement. Alive from the Dead. That's the title of this message. The subtitle is Living in the Glorious Riches of Christ. I want to explore this powerful provision of the riches of Christ. You see, it's one thing to know that you're a millionaire. A lot of us would like to know that. Just imagine with me that you are. It's one thing to know that you're a millionaire, but it's another to take those resources and use them to their full potential. There was a lady, she's known as the most wealthy woman who has ever lived. And when she was discovered dead, they found that she lived in a house of squalor. She lived in a poor neighborhood. She lived with newspapers stacked up down the hallway on both sides. Every room was filled with junk and stuff that she'd gleaned and dragged out of the dumpsters around the city where she lived. This woman was living in absolute poverty. And after her death, it was discovered that she was worth many, many, many millions of dollars. And this lady had lived her entire life. Listen to this. She had eaten three meals a day, and that was three meals of porridge. Three meals of porridge. She was so stingy that she wouldn't even light a gas burner and warm up the porridge. She would eat it cold. This is a woman who did not live according to the riches that she had. Well, I believe that in the church today, there are many of us who are in exactly the same category. We do not live according to the riches that we have been given in Christ. We don't live according to the provision that is ours in Jesus Christ. In our study of Ephesians 2, we learned in verse 1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But that God, by His grace, reached down from heaven and gave us His only Son as a sacrifice for our sin. And that by faith in Him, by putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary's cross, we learnt that we were made alive. We learnt that through Jesus Christ, we've been raised up with Him and are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And remember, I said to you, well, that seems a little strange because you're all sitting here. How can you be sitting in heavenly places? And so we looked at that position that we've been given through faith, that we've been given a position to sit with Christ. And Christ has been given that place of absolute honor and absolute authority and absolute dominion. And you and I have been united with Christ through faith and seated with Him in that realm. Now that's good news indeed. But I want to tell you this morning there is more good news than this. Not only has Christ's death and resurrection secured us freedom from the penalty of sin, that's the justification that the Bible talks about, being justified by faith, but it is also, listen to this, it has also given us a freedom from the dominion of sin. And that's what the Bible talks about, is sanctification. Now, some people like to split those two things up, and we do that to try and understand the difference between being justified and sanctified. Justified is being declared legally, declared righteous in the eyes of God. Sanctification is a process whereby we are growing from one state of righteousness to a greater state of righteousness. We are, in a sense, walking in a greater, in a more righteous way as we walk down the pathway of God's grace through time. We are becoming more and more like Christ. We are being renewed day by day. Hopefully, that's the goal of our sanctification. And it begins the day we got saved. It doesn't happen sometime later. It happens the day we got saved. It's part of our salvation. But so too is glorification. I am already glorified in the sense that I am declared perfect in Christ. Now, experientially, that's going to come down the line. But I just want to try and package those things together in your mind this morning. Now, it might sound a little strange to you that you have been delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the domain of sin. Because as you sit there, you might be saying, well, Andy, you just don't know my life. You just don't know the struggles that I have every day of my life. You don't know, if you were to look at my life this week and see how many times I sinned, you wouldn't be thinking that I've been rescued from the domain of sin. Maybe that's your thought this morning. Or maybe as I said that, you just went, yeah, praise God. Praise God, I'm not in that dominion, that domain anymore. But I want to tell you this morning that despite the intensity of the battle that we have with sin, despite its intensity, the Bible declares that the domain of sin is no longer your dwelling place. Listen carefully to this. The gospel has secured for you and me far more than fire insurance from the penalty of hell and the judgment of God. The gospel has, by its inherent power, released us from enslavement to the dominion of Satan and has brought us into the glorious dominion of Jesus Christ. The gospel has broken us free from slavery to sin and has replaced that slavery to the dominion of sin with another slavery. It's a slavery to the dominion of righteousness. A blessed dominion. The old dominion was a slavery that led to death. The new dominion is a slavery that leads to life everlasting. I hear you asking me, well, that's great. That's what the Bible says. But you say, well, how do we live in the experience of this glorious riches, these glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus? How do we live and experience these glorious riches? It's one thing to know it here, but how do I live in it? How do I walk in it day by day and week by week? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because I want to answer that this morning. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, and we're going to spend our time this morning in Romans chapter 6. You're going to see this morning from this letter to the church in Rome, in Romans 6, that there are four essential means to experiencing the glorious riches of Christ. Four essential means to experiencing the glorious riches of Christ. The first essential means to experiencing the glorious riches of Christ in our lives is this. Jot this down. You must know your position. You must know your position. Read with me Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. Romans 6, verses 1 through 10. What shall we say then? Paul asks the question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be of his resurrection, or in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be destroyed or done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives, he now lives to God. Powerful verses, rich verses. There is more in here than we can ever hope to get through this morning. But I want you to notice that you need to know your position. Look at verse 3 here. Verse 3, do you not know? Do you not know? Paul is saying, you should know this. There's something here you should know. This passage, verses 1 through 10, is full of doctrines that the Christian needs to know. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. You know this. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. You know this. These are the things you know. Know your position. Paul says, know your position. This is the first essential means to experiencing the fullness of the riches of Christ. Know where you stand. Know your position. What do you need to know? Well, firstly, and these are just overviews. I can't go into this in any depth this morning, but I want to give you these overviews. You can study this for yourself. Go back and read through and memorize this portion of Scripture. Romans 6, verses 1 to 5. You need to know, firstly, that you have died to the realm of sin. You have died to the realm of sin. See, there's an issue here. There's an issue. And the issue is seen in verse 1. It says this, it goes like this. If much sin means much grace, or if mucho sin means mucho grace, that's the only Spanish word I know, and the display of grace exalts the glory of God, then we should sin all the more, so that grace will be even greater and God's glory will be even brighter. That's the argument that's going on, the issue that's being raised that Paul's trying to address here. Shall we sin? Shall we sin, continue in sin, so that grace may increase? What's Paul's response to that? No, no, no. God forbid. May it never be. No way. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. This is impermissible. This is an impossibility, Paul is saying. Beloved, listen to me. If you think as a Christian that you are free to go and sin, then you've been led astray by false teaching. And I trust you'll see this morning. There are many, many people in the church, the so-called church of this day, who believe that becoming a Christian doesn't mean that they have to change their life at all. Doesn't mean that there's no change in their life at all. They go on sinning the way they've always sinned. They go on living the way they've always lived. Oh, they add Jesus to their life. They add going to church on a Sunday morning, but that's their Christianity. It's an addition to their sinful life. Maybe that's your thought. Maybe that's how you think about the Christian life. Maybe you just think, well, I've got my ticket to heaven and I'm forgiven, and so, hey, I can just go on living. I don't have to worry about anything. I just can live how I want. And sin is rampant in your life. It's rampant in your heart. Well, that's the issue. Paul answers it. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2, he answers it and he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? This is a past act. How shall we who have died to sin? It's past tense. It's an aorist in a time past, at a point in time. You died to sin. The Christian is the person who has come to a point where they die to the realm of sin. There's a point in time in a Christian's life that they can look back where they can say, it might not be an exact day or an exact moment, but there's a time in their life where they can say that there is no more giving in to the power and coercion of sin. And there is a yes to God, a no to sin and a yes to God. Can you think of that time in your life? It's crucial. You see, the reality is, Paul is saying here, is that you cannot be dead and alive at the same time. You cannot be dead and alive. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? How can we be dead to sin and yet still be living in it? That's what Paul's saying here. You are no longer, if you are a genuine Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are no longer in the dimension of sin. It is not merely, listen to this, it's not merely that Christians should continue to live in the realm and dimension. Sorry, let me restate it. It is not merely that Christians should not continue to live in the realm and dimension of sin. It is that they cannot continue to live in the dimension and realm of sin. Why? Because they died to that realm. I mean, we've all got people that we love who've died, right? And what do you do when somebody dies? Apart from all the sorrow and the grief and so on, you bury them, right? You take them and you bury them. And they don't come back. They don't come walking back down the pathway on the following morning to say hi. They're dead to this realm. They've died. And they don't come back. Beloved, at conversion, at the point of your repentance before a holy God, you made a decision to turn away from the old master of sin and you turned to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you identified yourself with Him and His crucifixion. You are in effect saying this in your repentance: I am dying to my old sinful ways. I am crucifying them on the cross with Jesus Christ. But becoming a Christian, friends, is not just ceasing to be something that we once were. If that was the case, there would be a vacuum in our lives. But rather, as the scripture says, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Christ. Not only did we die to the sin in this realm of sin, but we received a new life. And we are now living for Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He said, holiness starts where justification finishes. If holiness does not start, then we have the right to suspect that justification has never started. 1 John 3:9, we are warned that no one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Let me put a little caveat in here. Am I saying that a Christian never sins? No, I'm not. That would be contrary to the word of God as well. He who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. But friends, as believers, we are no longer under the master of sin. As an unbeliever, that's all you could do was sin. That's all you could do. Everything in your life was tainted with the imperfections of yourself and of your pride and of your lust and your desires. Everything. And that's why the scripture says there is none righteous, not even one. Now, does that mean that the unbeliever doesn't do good deeds? No, they do good deeds. Of course they do good deeds, but not good in the eyes of God. They're humanly good. They're the best that we can do in our unrighteousness. But they're still seen as filthy rags in the eyes of God, right? Okay? Beloved, we do sin, but we're no longer under the coercion and power and dominion of the realm of sin. You need to know that. You need to embrace that. You should know that. Paul gives a couple of illustrations, but the first one here is that of baptism. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "Well, do you not know here that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life." This concept of baptism, he's not speaking here specifically of water baptism, although he's using this as a metaphor, as an analogy, for us to understand what it means to be a Christian. Just as you get buried and placed under the water in physical water baptism, so too he's saying you are buried with Christ. You are buried with Christ. There are three things that happen at a baptism. There's the immersion into the water, and that pictures us dying to ourselves, right? Well, Jesus Christ died for our sin, and we are literally saying, when we repent and identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, "Lord, I am dying with you. I am dying to myself. I am being crucified with Christ." Second, there's submersion. There's the immersion, going into the water. There's the submersion, that's being under the water. Well, that pictures a burial, what I've just described. It's a complete separation that happens at death, isn't there? There's a complete separation between the living and the dead. And so too, when we go under the water, it's like we are being separated from our old self. We're being buried. To go back to our old sinful habits and let these control our lives is going back to the grave and digging up the corpse of our past. Don't do that. You have been crucified. You have been buried, with him, it says, verse 4, through baptism into death. Third thing that happens at baptism is the immersion, coming out of the water. And this pictures a new life. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and cannot die again, so too we walk in the newness of life, he says here. And this new Christian life has a new quality about it. We walk in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We die with Christ, but we live in the newness of the power of Christ, and that is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So I say again, it is impossible to be alive in Christ and also to be alive in sin. Paul expands on this. This is his argument. He expands on this. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says this, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Just some highlights out of here. Again, this is an illustration here of crucifixion. We have the illustration of baptism. And now he's illustrating this process of dying and living with the illustration of crucifixion. A tremendous fact is being introduced here. The old man, that's the old sinful you, the old self, which you and I inherited from Adam, was crucified, Paul says, with Christ. Thus, the body need no longer be controlled by sin. When you die, sin dies with you. When you die, sin dies with you. And we are placed, as believers at our conversion, we're in effect saying that we have died to the wrong that we have done. We are placing all our sin on the cross with Christ to crucify them with him. Paul is not describing here an experience or a feeling. He is stating rather a spiritual fact. You have been crucified with Christ. Again, a crucified man is powerless to serve anyone. He cannot come down from the cross. He cannot get himself off the cross. You can yell and command and scream at a crucified man who's dead, and he will do nothing. Well, in like manner, sin for the Christian cannot tempt a dead body. There will be no response. If the body is crucified with Christ, there will be no response. When we have died to our old self, we no longer have to be slaves to sin and its commands. Sin no longer has power, it no longer has authority, it no longer has dominion over us. It no longer holds us in its grip. It no longer determines our destiny. We no longer have to say yes to sin. Why? Because we are dead to sin, for we have been crucified with Christ. You might be saying to me, well, then why do I sin? Well, you sin because you go back and dig up the old corpse of the crucified self. That's what you do. You do that. No one else. You and I do that. We go back, we dig up the corpse, and we become again, like as it were, the living, the dead that we were before, dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to understand that we have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with him. Look at verses 9 and 10. You should also know this. You should also know that that death has been defeated, and it has been replaced with the life of Christ. Look at 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is the doctrines of our salvation. This is the doctrines that relate to what it means to be a Christian, to be saved from sin, to be saved from the dominion of death, to be saved from the power of death, to be saved to the life of Christ. Here we have the picture that life comes out of death. You know, that's a fixed law in God's order. It's a fixed law in the natural world in which we live. You take a grain of wheat and you put it in the ground, and you go back a week later when there's a little shoot growing up, and you can dig away and you will not find that grain of wheat. It is rotted away. It's gone. It's died. And out of the death of the grain comes forth the life of the plant. Well, so too, in the spiritual realm, when we die with Christ, when we crucify our old self and all its sin, and we lay it with Christ on the cross, so too we go into the grave, and then out of the grave with Christ we come. We live in the newness of that life. To live a life which is empowered by God and pleasing to God, we must first die to our old sinful self. If we've been united with Him in His death, then we will be united with him in his resurrection, is what verse 5 tells us. What do we learn from all this? What do we learn from these first 10 verses? One, sin no longer has authority over us. Secondly, sin no longer has control over us. Thirdly, repetitive sin shows areas of our lives that we've refused to die to. This is the area of compromise. This is the area where the bridges of retreat have not been blown up and destroyed. This is where we have not truly crucified the old self. And those areas come up in our lives as Christians, and we need to deal with them. And we need to be those who live daily by crucifying, waking up in the morning and crucifying ourselves, the old self with Christ all over again, so that we can walk in that newness of life. When you die... Fourthly, when you die to the cause of the problem, you can have victory. You can have victory. You can know freedom from and victory over sin by identifying the cause and then killing it. We need to daily kill ourselves. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? We need to daily kill ourselves. That's where we need to stand. To be crucified with Christ. I'm not saying go out and get a gun and shoot yourself or get a sword and put it through your heart. I'm talking spiritually here. I'm talking about you taking this truth and waking up in the morning and saying, self, self, you are, I count you as dead. And that's where we need to go. And that's my second point. You need to know these truths. And the second major point is this: you need to consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Look at verse 11 and 12. Even so, Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. The second means of walking in the fullness of the riches of Jesus Christ is that you not only need to know your position in Christ, but you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. This is somewhat repetitive, but we need this. We need to be reminded of this. This is where we're being called to become what God has already declared us to be. In life, we are, believe it or not, what we do. Jesus said that a tree is recognized by its fruit. That's why if you are truly a Christian, you have died to the old self. Therefore, there is a change. There is a transformation. There is now different fruit hanging off the tree of your life. It is a lie and a deception to say that someone is a Christian whose life has not changed and whose life has not been transformed. It is a lie. You need to die to the old self and you need to live in the newness of life. You need to consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Romans 6:11 and 12 here tells us this. It says you are to consider, this word consider means to take into account, to reckon, and to keep on reckoning that you yourself are dead. It's a continuous tense here. You are to consider, you are to count, you are to reckon every day of your life that you are dead. Again, Paul doesn't tell his readers to feel as if they are dead to sin, or even if they should wait until they understand this concept fully, but rather he's saying in faith you are to act upon the word of God and the truth of God and claim this for yourself. Consider, count, reckon, he says, yourselves to be dead in sin. We had this discussion this morning somewhat. It was built around the sovereignty of God in Bible class this morning. It's easy, I think, for us to get to a point where we kind of become fatalistic, where the sovereignty of God becomes this all-encompassing thing in our thoughts to the degree that we forget the responsibility of man. The Bible teaches both. The Bible says God is sovereign in both the ends and the means, but it also teaches that we as men and as women are responsible for what we do and don't do. And I don't know how you put those two together and work out all the what ifs and the buts and the ands, but I do know this, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what I'm going to teach. You are to gird up your minds for action. You are to put off the old nature and put on the new. You are to run the race with perseverance. You are to endure. You are to persevere. You are to labor and strive and serve and give. And you are to be that person that is sold out, that agonizes for righteousness in your life. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you can. That's the good thing. If you're a Christian, you can. If you're a non-Christian, you can't. As a non-Christian, you are a captive to the dominion of sin and death. But as a Christian, you are liberated into this dominion of life and blessing. So you're to consider, you're to take into account, you're to reckon, you're to keep on reckoning yourself as being dead. But more than that, you are to consider yourself alive to Christ. And again, this is in the continuous tense. Your mindset, your thinking is to be that I am a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We are alive with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, He is within us and we are in Him. He is our new master. He is the one who is the source and sustenance of our lives. Practically, what does that mean? It means this. When you're faced with a temptation, your thoughts should be like this. Lord, I don't have to yield to this because you are alive in me. Lord, help me to walk away from this in faith and to know that as I turn my back on the voice of the old master, on the voice of the old self, as I turn my back on the world and the flesh and the devil, that Lord, you will lead me to life. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who talked about this in Romans 6 about this situation where in the Christian life, it's like, you know, there's two fields side by side and there's a fence down the middle of the two fields. And the one field is we call it the field of death. It's Satan's field. It's his dominion. It's his arena, if you like. And he's in that dominion, and that's where you're born. You're born into death. You're born to die. And Satan is your master. He's the god of this world. You're his child. A son or a daughter of the evil one. That's what you are when you come into this life. And you know that because before you're very old, the fruits of your life reveal it. You're lying and you're cheating. You're getting angry. You want your way and everyone else's way is wrong. And you have all this fruit, this ugliness inside, and it goes on and it builds inside you day after day, year after year. And the ugliness of your sin and your pride and your rebellion is ever before you. But then, bam, you come to the cross. You bow the knee, you humble yourself before Almighty God, and you recognize that Jesus Christ has died in your place. And he offers you eternal life and forgiveness for sin. And you embrace that by faith. You embrace that by faith, not by feel, not by touch. I've been to Golgotha, and there were no crosses there the day I was there. I've never seen Jesus die for me, not by touch, not by the natural eye, but by the eye of faith. I lay hold of the promises of God that are yes in Christ Jesus. And I walk through that place, that Golgotha, and I come out the other side with the burden of my sin rolled away, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. His burden, the weight of his sin is taken off his shoulders, and he's free. And now he lives for the new master. And it's like the Spirit of God takes you out of that field of Satan, and he lifts you over the hedge or the fence, and he puts you in this field over here. And now you work for a new master. You're working in a different vineyard. And now you're picking fruit that's beautiful. It's a blessing. It's the grace of God poured out upon you. You're no longer under the law which condemns you and shows you your moral depravity. Now you're under this realm and this master whose realm is governed by grace. And you're walking down that field and you're so happy in the Lord, and you're clipping away there and you're collecting those grapes and you're putting them there into your fruit basket, as it were, and all of a sudden you hear a voice from over the fence. Hey! And you stop. And you wonder who that is, and you go a little closer to the fence, and then you hear a whisper, hey, come over here. And you get a little closer to the fence. And you want to find out who it is, and you peep through, and you see this glorious picture through the fence, and you hear a voice, hey, it's much better over here, come on over here. Isn't that what temptation's like? It is, isn't it? We're tempted. Our minds, it happens here in our minds. We think, If only I could just get through the fence and get there and then sneak back. That's what we think. Beloved, that's what temptation is. It's the voice of the evil one on the other fence, over the fence, and he's calling you, and he wants you to submit your life to his commands, but he's the old master. Be crucified to that. Die to that master. He has no authority over you. And consider yourself alive to God and Jesus Christ, and cry out to Jesus Christ. Cry out to your new master and say, Lord Jesus, deliver me. And the Bible says this, if you resist the evil one, if you resist him, he will flee from you. Resist him with the authority and the power and the sufficiency of the grace that you've been given in Jesus Christ. Stand firm. Stand firm. Hold your ground. You're in a better place. Don't yield. Don't give in. Stand firm. And sometimes, beloved, we need to run from the fence. We need to flee from the fence. We need to put on our running shoes and we need to scamper out of there and run that 3-minute mile as hard as we can to the center of the field, to the foot of the cross again, to the throne of God's grace. You need to embrace Jesus Christ and hold on to Him. Don't be drawn in, don't be sucked in, but rather reckon, consider, count yourself as dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Third essential means to experiencing the glorious riches of Christ. The first is know your position. Know your position, verses 1 to 10. The second is consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God, verses 11 and 12. And here the third essential means to experiencing the glorious riches of Christ in our lives is that you present yourself to God. Look at verse 13 with me, 13 through 15. We'll go back to 12 for the context. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on, look at this word, presenting your members, the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. Present yourself to God. The concept here is to offer up. It comes out of the arena of the offerings of on an altar of sacrifice. And you're to offer yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is what we're called to do, beloved. We are called to offer up ourselves to God. It means, this concept of presenting means to place yourself at one's disposal, to offer up a sacrifice. And he says here, you're to offer up the members, your members. And he's speaking here of the members of your body, your hands, your ears, your eyes, your feet, your mouth, your thoughts. Everything about you is to be offered up to God. Present yourself to God. How do you do that? How have you done that this last week? How do you go about presenting yourself to God? You know, on Monday morning, I guarantee that all of us who have jobs, I guarantee that we are at work normally pretty close to on time, right? We strive to be there on time. We push back the blankets. We have that battle of the blankets, and we overcome that, and we get our feet on the ground, and then we have the issue of going through the shower and getting our clothes on and getting out there and eating breakfast and whatever it is, going through, you know, Starbucks and getting the fix for the day. And then we get to work, and we present ourselves. Here I am, boss. I'm here to work for you. Is that how we do it? No. We go and sometimes we're grumbling and we're mumbling and we're wishing that work didn't start at 7:30 in the morning or 6 or whatever it is for you. And we get there, but we do it because we know there's a reward at the end. We know there's a financial payout at the end. And if we don't turn up for work, we don't get paid. It's what we know. But this is different. This is different than that. Yes, there's a presenting. Just imagine if you were going to work and you walked in, your boss is in his office, you go and you knock on the door and you say, boss, I just wanted to tell you today, it is this job that you've given to me is the most wonderful job and I really love serving you. Try that. I did it once. Went in, sat down and said, you know, I'm early, I've got 5 minutes. I've got 5 minutes of time. He said, yeah. I said, just want you to know, I love serving you. I want to make you and your business the most profitable business in this town. The guy just looked at me and his eyes just about fell out. He gave me a raise. He gave me a raise. That's what he did. He gave me a raise. I couldn't believe it. The guy loved me enough to give me a raise. He was blown away by the fact I wanted to serve him. I offered myself up, and when 5 o'clock gong went, I didn't just stop working and go, well, too bad about that customer. See you later. Lights off. I'm out of here. No, I served that man. And God blessed that. You know why? Because that's the way you and I should serve God. We offer ourselves up as a what? An offering. You don't take an offering back. You serve, you give of yourselves. You present yourself to God. And when you work for a man, you don't work for a man. You work as unto who? The Lord. That's how practical this stuff is. And if you haven't figured out first how to present yourself to God and wake up in the day and say, Lord, here I am, you know, with all my shortfalls and my failings and my weaknesses, I'm a clay pot, but God, would you please, I beg of you, please fill me because I want to make you rich today. That's kind of dumb, isn't it? I want to make you rich with your riches. But isn't that the same at work? I want to make you the most wealthy company in the world. See, that's the attitude. That's the attitude of gratitude. That's the attitude that says, I am here presenting myself to you, Lord. Take me and do what you want to do with me, whatever that is. Present yourself to God. There needs to be an enthusiasm and a willingness on our part. So I ask you again, how have you gone this week? When you woke up this week, 7 days since we last here, or 6 days, what were your first thoughts? Were they, oh, now I've got to get up and go to work? Was that your thought, your first thought? I trust not. I trust your first thought was simply this, Lord, this is your day, and boy, I'm going to be glad in it. This is a day you've made, you're sovereign over it, you've got a plan and a purpose, and I'm sure glad that you're in control, Lord, because if I was in control, this life would be a wreck. Here I am, Lord, I'm yours. Take my hands, take my feet, take my eyes, take my ears, take my mouth, take my mind, and Lord, today I want to glorify you in every possible way I can. That's what it means, to present yourself to God. Well, that brings us to the fourth means. Look with me at verse 17 to 18. 17 and 18. Paul says, Romans 6, 17 to 18, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Four essential means to experiencing the glorious riches of Christ. The first is know your position in Christ. The second is consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God. The third is present yourself to God. And the fourth here is enslave yourself to right living or to righteousness. Enslave yourself to righteousness. You know, there's a there's an Old Testament picture of this. In the Old Testament, a slave, after serving his master for 7 years, was given freedom to go and to live his own life, freedom from his slavery. He could go and buy a field, he could become his own master, and he could lead his own life. And you know what happened was that in the context of the nation of Israel, there were those masters who were so generous, who were so loving, who were so kind, who was so good to work for, that at the end of the 7 years of service and the freedom that would come at that point, that the slave would walk right back into his master and he'd say, Master, I don't want to go anywhere else. You're the best. You're the best, Master. I want to serve you for the rest of my days. And the master would take that servant and he would take him over to the doorpost and he'd put his ear out against the doorpost and he'd get a special little awl and a marker thing, and he'd drive it through his ear. And that would be the symbol that this slave had now sold himself out, enslaved himself willingly and freely to that master. That's what a Christian does. That's what we do. We are slaves. We have willingly and freely, no one's coerced us, no one's twisted our arm up our back, no one's put a gun to our head to be a servant of Jesus Christ, no one. We have willingly because of the love of our Master, because of the love of God for us in the person of Christ, willingly gone and submitted ourselves to His rule, to His authority, to His Lordship, and we've said, Lord, here we are, take us and use us for Your ends. There needs to be a willingness. This enslavement has the idea of a willingness to serve only one Master. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You either hate the one or love the other. You have to be willing to serve one Master. There has to be a willingness to die to yourself, to become a slave. While self rules, it will always want to escape slavery. But this willingness to die to ourselves is that we give ourselves over. We yield control of our lives. That's why Paul could say, it is no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. There needs to be a willingness to serve in the same way that a loyal servant obeys his master. A willingness to serve the same way that a loyal servant obeys his master. There's relationship here. There's relationship. We need to serve God according to what He's revealed to us, what He's called us to do. We need to obey His commands. We need to be those who work out and serve out and walk out the duties of the Christian life. We have a responsibility to be loyal to our new Master. And we do that with willingness. We need to have a willingness to serve as a loyal servant would obey his King. And that simply means that sin is dethroned, it no longer reigns, God is enthroned, and we submit ourselves to Him and Him alone. There needs to be a willingness to serve Him as in a marriage relationship, a willingness, a loyalty of a husband to a wife. Beloved, we are the bride of Christ. We are married to a new husband. The church is the bride of Christ. In a sense, there's been an annulment of an old marriage, of an old way. And now there's the announcement, if you like, of a new marriage. I love that. But I don't want to leave this without giving you one more verse here. Come down to chapter 7. He says this, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law." Released from the law concerning her husband. Beloved, you might think that you are free. Those of you here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ, you might think that you are free to do what you want to do. But there is a law that governs your life, and it's the law that we know as the law of sin and death. And one day you will stand before God, and God will separate you as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There's a separating time coming, and the law is going to be the means by which God does that separation. If you've heard this morning that the Christian life sounds like this kind of almost this negative slavery thing, well, praise God. I hope you've heard that. But I hope you've also heard that there's an enslavement here that is an enslavement of liberty and of righteousness and of peace and of joy. We are now married to Christ, and I wouldn't want to be married to any other God. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords, and His love for us is unequaled in this universe. He has loved us with an everlasting love. The Christian is secure in the hands of Jesus Christ. We are His bride, and as a result of that, He has filled our lives with His blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you want to know those blessings, then these four means need to be a part of your life. You need to know your position. You need to consider yourself dead to sin but alive to Christ. You need to present yourself to God. And you need to enslave yourself to righteousness. If you do that, beloved, you will know the riches of the glory of Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for all the truth that it contains, and And Lord, for the way that it unfolds to us spiritual realities. Father, we've this morning considered those spiritual realities, and we've tried to understand them by looking at some of the tangible and natural pictures that are around us in life. But Father, I pray that you will open our eyes. I pray you open our spiritual eyes to see what it means to be a slave, a bond slave, and a servant of Jesus Christ. That it is a glorious thing. Lord, there is no such thing as true freedom that the world speaks of except in Christ. Because to serve you is to serve the best of masters. And to have a freedom to walk in a way that honors and glorifies you. Whereas once we were enslaved to our sins, once we were caught and bound up in that dominion of Satan, once we used to jump to that master, whatever he called, but now we are free, free to serve you with a whole heart. Help us to do that. Help us to know that. And Father, you've promised that you will give us that abundant life, that rich life, that blessed life. And so we look forward to all that you're going to unfold for us in the days that lie ahead as we embrace these means and we walk in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.